you would stand with me, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 19 today, verse 45 through 48 is our text. Luke chapter 19, verse 45 through 48. The Bible says, And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. Verse 46, saying unto them, if you'd read it with me, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Verse 47, the Bible goes on to say, and he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Again, God, we thank you for your word. May it be effective and fruitful in the hearts of your people today. We ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people again said, amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. When we come to Luke chapter 19, we are coming to the last week of Jesus' short 33-year life on this earth and his even shorter 3-year public ministry. And how incredible to think of the more than 13 billion people who have stepped foot on this planet. No one has been more influential. Nobody has had more songs written about them, more books written about them, who has affected the world more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Shared with you before, but a survey showed that on Google search engine, over 24 million people ask every month, so who is Jesus Christ? How can a man live 2,000 years ago, live 33 years, only public ministry for 3 years, and has become the most influential person that's ever lived on the planet? Napoleon Bonaparte said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this very hour, millions of men would die for him. I search in vain history to find similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach into the gospel. Neither history, nor humanity, nor ages, nor nature offer me anything which I can and am able to compare it or to explain it here. Everything is extraordinary. And Ernest Renan, the great historian, said, whatever may surprise us in the future, Jesus will never be surpassed. And that is so true. And so in Luke 19, the last week of Jesus' life, for the past 2 years and 19 chapters, we have here at Lighthouse examined the first 30 years of Jesus' life. And in Luke chapter 1 and 2 spoke of his miraculous birth. Chapter 2, verse 41 through 52 of that chapter speak about Jesus at 12 years old going up to the temple and his parents lost him. It's not good to lose Jesus when he's your child, is it? Then from chapter 3 through chapter 19, his 3-year earthly ministry has been written about, and that has been 16 chapters of the book of Luke, which is a longer gospel, and talking about all the incredible things that he did in his earthly ministry from chapter number 3 through chapter 19. But that is only a fraction of what Jesus actually did. The Bible says at the end of John's gospel, John chapter 21, verse 25, John says, and there are also many things, other things which Jesus did, the which, if should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And what we find in the scriptures is only a fraction of what Jesus did, the miracle power and the grace that he showed. And from Luke 19 through 24 of this book of Luke, Jesus' last week is recorded for us. And it details the events that we'll be going and we're focusing on the last week of his life. And that was the reason for which he came, and it was to die. Jesus said of the final week of his approaching death in John 12, 27, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. I have heard many people say through the years, you know, I know God still has me on the earth, and I don't know what purpose he still has me around for, but I know that he has me here for a reason. Well, Jesus knew the reason for his purpose of living, and it was to die for you and me. And if you're still alive today, I'll tell you what your purpose is. It's to live for him. the Bible tells us that God has given us salvation, and it's a gift, and I believe time is God's gift to us, and what we do with that time is our gift to God, and you and I need to serve Him faithfully. Now, last week, we saw Jesus entering Jerusalem, a city that is normally 80 to 100,000 people, but swelled as high as 3 million people during this great Passover week. And the Passover was the great religious holiday that celebrated the deliverance of the Jewish people out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And the Passover took its name when the 10th plague was coming upon all of those in Egypt. And if you put blood upon the doorpost and lintel of your home, that judgment of God would pass over your home. And so the Jews who believed that, and also the Gentiles, the Egyptians who believed that and believed God's judgment would come, applied that blood, and God's judgment passed over them. And so this holiday, this holy day, was a way to commemorate that. And so they also brought up offerings unto God during this season. And so Jews from all over were flooding into Jerusalem to the temple to make sacrifices to atone for their sins. The Bible is very clear that sin brings death, and death is in the world as a result of sin. The Bible tells us in the book of Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We know from Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. But God made a sacrificial system, according to the Bible, where the life of an innocent animal would die for the sins of the guilty. Leviticus 17, 11, the Bible says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And so Hebrews 9, 22 tells us also, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That word means forgiveness. So there has to be bloodshed for forgiveness. And we see this even in the garden. When Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin, they used fig leaves, but that wasn't sufficient. God had an animal killed, and He covered them with the skins of those animals. And it was a picture that man on his own could not cover his own sin by his works, but that an innocent animal had to die, and God would cover their sins. And Hebrews 10, verse 4 tells us, though, that the sacrifices of an animal, lambs and such things, and goats could not take away sin. It said, it is not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And so the Bible says also in Hebrews chapter 10, that God prepared a body that Jesus Christ would come and die for our sins. And John the Baptist said in John 1:29, when he saw Jesus Christ, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which doesn't just cover sin, but He takes sin away. In 1 John 1:7, we read that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And Revelation 1 starts out in chapter 1, verse 5, and tells us that unto Him that loved us, and He washed us from our sins in His own blood. And so these massive crowds were coming to make sacrifices for their sins. But this year, it wasn't one of the 250,000+ animals that would be sacrificed that would cover their sins. It would be God's Lamb that would die for their sins that year that would take their sins away. And you need to understand this morning that Jerusalem was absolutely flooded with massive crowds of people. The city was overcapacitated. People were staying anywhere and everywhere. Tents would be set up all over the city. It would basically become a tent city. And the events that we looked at last week happened on Sunday morning. We call it historically Sunday. Some say it started on Monday, but historically Sunday was Palm Sunday, and he enters into Jerusalem. It would have been the 9th of Nisan, which correlates with it was their first month of the year, Nisan was, on their calendar, which correlates with our March, April, the spring season, and this would be 33 AD. This was the third Passover that the Bible records that Jesus came to in His earthly ministry. Up to this point, He never would allow massive crowds to gather around Him, because if He did that, the Jewish leaders would definitely try to kill Him, and so they wanted to wait till after Passover to kill Jesus, but He allows a massive crowd to really force their hand, because He was scheduled, according to God's timetable, to die that Friday during Passover. And so the massive crowd begins to be overwhelmed. They're excited. History tells us that there could have been easily 200,000 people around Jesus as He enters into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, as they're laying their coats down and they're putting palm branches down and crying, Hosanna, blessed is He that comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting out of Psalms 118, declaring that Jesus Christ, that is a messianic title. They were hailing Him as their Messiah. The Pharisees were saying, hey, stop these people from saying this. And Jesus, we learned last week, said if they were to stop, then even the very rocks would cry out. And we saw that last time. And so they were excited, and they thought Jesus was going to come and set His kingdom up, but But what they didn't realize, before Jesus would receive a crown, he had to go through the cross. And Jesus didn't come the first time to conquer a king, but he came to, as the Lamb of God, to take our sins away. And he didn't come riding, as I said last time, on a stallion, which was a sign of a conquering king. He came riding on a donkey, which was an animal designed for peaceful entry. And so Luke records that as Jesus looked upon Jerusalem, Luke 19:41 said he burst into tears. He wept. That is a word that means bursting into tears, a strong word for crying out loud, and his heart was broken over Jerusalem because he knew that they would reject their Messiah, and he knew that judgment would fall upon them less than 40 years later as Rome came down in 70 AD and encompassed the city, and more than 1.1 million Jews were killed according to history, and Josephus writes about that, the Jewish historian. And this same people that were hailing him as king here in chapter 19 were later on crying out, "Crucify him." And so they hailed him as king on Sunday, but by Friday they said, "Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." And so that Sunday evening, the other Gospels record, after he had entered Jerusalem, he looked out upon the city. It was evening. And he returned to Bethany, which is about 2 miles on the southeastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, to reside there, because again, Jerusalem was just overcapacitated, and this was a nice, safe place for him to relax and to be with people that loved him and cared for him. But that next morning, when he comes into Jerusalem, he absolutely shocks the city. They were expecting, again, Jesus to confront Rome, to confront the immorality in society, to right the wrongs in government, but instead Jesus makes a direct V-line to the temple. And there were many problems that Jesus literally could have confronted very, very clearly. There were military oppression by Rome. There was governmental corruption under King Herod that was terrible, societal injustices. But what Jesus does, friends, highlights what God saw as the most wicked and sinful and needful thing to address. Jesus doesn't attack Rome. He doesn't attack the government. He attacks the temple. Jesus doesn't come in to clean up the government. He came up to clean up God's house. The problem wasn't in the house of Caesar. It wasn't in the house of Pilate. The problem wasn't in the house of King Herod. The problem was in the house of God. And the truth is, no society can be what it needs to be when that church of God and the house of God is corrupted. Amen? 1 Peter 4:17, Peter rightly says, "Time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." And that's what we find here. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. And so this morning, first we will see Jesus removes corruption. Look at verse number 45. It says, "And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought." We find also in Mark 11 the parallel account of this. It says, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple. And it says he overthrew tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves," because if you were very poor, you couldn't buy a lamb, you had to buy a dove. And "would not," as an offering, "and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple." Let me ask some questions when you read those verses. Was Jesus being confrontational here? I mean, we're sitting very relaxed in a church this morning. This was not a relaxed setting. Jesus burst upon the scene and begins to overthrow money changer tables, tip them over. What do you think the guy did that was sitting behind the table? What happened to all the coins on the table? What do you think happened when he began to drive people out that were selling animals? Do you think people may have thought Jesus is behaving a little too strong or aggressive? Do you think anybody may say, "Jesus, you're in danger of offending someone"? In our culture today, they would say, "Jesus, you're not being very politically correct." It is without question that no one in their life has displayed more love, grace, and humility than the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you say amen to that? Amen. No one's been more loving and gracious than the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are things that we like to highlight and things that should be highlighted, because quite frankly today, if it weren't for the love and grace of God, none of us would be here today. Amen. So we're so thankful for those things. But so often those attributes are highlighted to the point where people turn away from thinking about God's passion for purity and holiness and righteousness and justice. And why? Well, because Jesus who forgives is a lot more attractive to talk about than Jesus who judges sin. Jesus who died for the sins of the world is a lot more palatable to talk about than Jesus who will one day come and judge sin. Heaven is a lot more comfortable to discuss than hell is, amen? Now, I'm not a politician. I thank God for that. I'm a pastor. I'm thankful I don't have to look at polls. I get so disgusted by listening to the political arena, and they float with the polls. Whatever the polls are doing is what they kind of go with. They have no conviction. We go verse by verse, though, because that is what the Bible, I believe, should be laid out, going verse by verse through the Scriptures. It's the best way because you don't skip over the parts that are confrontational. You deal with these passages where Jesus isn't seen always as gracious and loving and forgiving, but also as holy and righteous and just. Amen? And so the next couple chapters, Jesus confronts religion head on. And let me give you some background as to what was going on in that day. At the Passover feast, as mentioned, thousands of animals were sacrificed, and that would be made on Friday between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. in the evening, the same time when Jesus was crucified. A passage from Jewish history of that day, Josephus, says that at least 256,000 lambs were killed in the temple for Passover in 1 year between 66 and 70 A.D. In those days, one lamb could be given as an offering for 10 people, and so they estimate at least around 2.5 to 3 million people would have been in Jerusalem for that feast, and then 10 people would eat one of those lambs. They would have ate that animal for their Passover meal. And because many people came from far away, it was not practical for them to bring an animal from a long distance away, so many from far away would come and they would purchase a lamb at the temple. Also at this time, every Jewish male 20 years and up were required to pay what they called a temple annual temple tax. The tax was to be paid in the Jewish or Tyrian coins, so foreigners had to exchange their money to the acceptable coinage, and so they would have money changers set up there to where you could exchange your currency. And what started as a service to worshipers who came from far away turned into a system of greed, corruption, and really a system of extortion. And the temple complex was very large. The Temple Mount is the size of about 11 soccer fields. Just so you, we have a couple pictures I thought would be helpful. And so if we have those pictures, we can put them up at this time. This is a picture, a rendition of what Herod, King Herod's temple was. We know the first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed. This is the temple that was rebuilt under Herod. He expanded it. And just to give you an idea, that temple, this up here is what was known as the Holy of Holies. This area here was known as the Court of the Women. You had the priest court. And all this area on the outside of that structure was known as the Court of the Gentiles. That's where anybody could go in. And that's where the animals would be sold in that area. And so this Temple Mount today is where the Dome of the Rock is, the golden-topped Islamic-held area, but this is that whole Temple Mount today is the size of about 11 soccer fields. We have that next picture, just to give you an idea. This, you know, Solomon's temple was absolutely massive and grand. You read about it in the Old Testament. That's a picture of Solomon's temple next to Herod's temple. It was absolutely massive. So when they were walking by and they said, "Jesus, look at the building of Herod's temple. Look how grand this is. Isn't this something?" And Jesus says, "Not one stone will be left on another till all of it's destroyed." And that temple right there was, fire was thrown in there in 70 AD, and they tore everything down to the foundational stones. The whole thing was devastated during that 70 AD raid by Rome. And so the court of the Gentiles literally turned into a marketplace of animals being sold. Money changers were all over. The area became known as the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the high priest at that time. He was corrupt, and he became rich by exploiting these worshipers, and he would have his chief priests and associates oversee the temple business. And according to Jewish law, animals had to be accepted and approved by the temple priest in order to even be accepted as an offering to God. And so all they did was they set up a system where the chief priest would coordinate with Annas and his group, and they would just deny. If you brought your own animal, they would say, "That's not sufficient. It's got blemishes, so you have to buy one of ours." And according to history, Edersheim, the Jewish historian, they wrote about how they would have to pay up to 10 times more for the animals they bought there than what a normal animal would cost. And so it was absolutely ripping people off. And then for an exchange of currency, they were charging a 25% fee for a change of currency. So can you imagine bringing an animal, wanting to go worship God, and you find out yours is not good enough? Now you got to pay 10 times more for their animal. You go to change your money, and you find out you got a 25% fee. You think your heart's right with God at that point? So all these people are coming into this, and Jesus comes in, and they're thinking the Messiah is going to remove Rome. And Jesus said, the problem's not with Rome, it's with the house of God. It's with all the corrupt religious leaders. And he makes a V-line, and Jesus was angry. Buddhists, they like to talk about Jesus as a good moral teacher and religious teacher, and they disagree with him becoming angry here. Let me tell you, Jesus was angry. Jesus was angry. And the Bible says there's a time to be angry. There are some things that should anger God's people. It should anger God's people when you see people being exploited for the purpose of God. You know, some of the most horrifying things I've seen, even guys that don't even care. I saw just a couple years ago, a guy was raising like, what, $700 and some million for a private jet so he could use for the ministry. You imagine what Papua New Guinea we could do there with $700 million, Brother Silas? It'd be pretty incredible, wouldn't it? I mean, you could reach a whole lot of people there. The temple, which was to be a place of worship to God, became a place of exploiting God's people, and it made Jesus angry. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and again, instead of attacking a corrupt government or society, he attacks a corrupt spiritual condition. And just to point out, this is the second time Jesus actually went in and cleansed the temple. The first time he did it in John's Gospel, chapter number 2. At the very beginning of his ministry, he went right into the temple. And the Bible says this in John 2. Listen to verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And look at verse 15. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the table. Now you think about this. This is a coordinated attack. He is sitting down, putting this thing together. You say, what are you doing, Jesus? You'll see in just a moment. your parents ever say, go out back and get the rod off the tree, right? Jesus is like, I'll make my own. I mean, he's putting this thing together, and he walks in, and he said, all right. I just want you to pause for a moment and think, it's hard for me to even conceive what this looked like. You're not talking about like 500 people here. You're talking about 3 million people have entered the city. There are massive crowds. There are animals, hundreds of thousands of animals in the city. This thing is a massive scene, and Jesus walks in and single-handedly runs everybody out. You think Jesus was a man of authority? You think Jesus wielded power? You think people would say, I've never heard a man speak like him? There were his enemies would come to take him, and they walked away and said, we couldn't take him. We've never heard anybody speak like him. His voice, his ability to speak, to declare things. When he talked, he didn't have a sound system. It's so much easier to hear with a sound system, isn't it? They're like, oh, Josh, you just messed up our recording process back there. Jesus would speak to 10, 20, 30,000 people without a sound system. I mean, the power in his voice, and it was outdoors, you know, everything you hear is inside. I just want you to know, I mean, what did the guy do? The first guy he walked up to and picked up the table and flipped it. Jesus wasn't a small, little, measly guy, right? He's flipping tables. I would think some guys would almost want to get physical with him, but they didn't. They backed off. They got their money and they left. Jesus took control of his Father's house. And he cleaned the place up. I just can't imagine the animals running, the people running. This is incredible. I would say if Jesus cleaned the temple in that day, do you think if he came to America, he would start cleaning up some churches? Would Jesus go to Washington, or do you think he would go to the church? What you find in Revelation 2 and 3 is the last book of the Bible where Jesus comes to the churches. He wrote 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor. And he was focused on building up those churches and their purity. And he loved those churches. And he wanted the best for them. He wanted to work through them. And he didn't come against them. And he would bring always encouraging words, even churches that had some major problems. One church there in the book of Revelation, they were having somebody who was committing some great sin in the church, and yet he comes and he says, I'm going to commend that church first for this, this, and this. He came first and he would always commend them. He would say, these things you're doing right. And then he would say this, but I have some things against you. And he would list them off and he would say, unless you get these sins corrected, your candle's going to be put out. Judgment will come upon the church. And Jesus declared, if they don't get things right, judgment will come upon those churches. And we as a church at Lighthouse must always understand the same God who upholds the church can also bring judgment on the church. Amen? In Lighthouse, we as God's people must understand we must keep ourselves humble, holy, clean, seeking God. The same God who saves is the same God who sanctifies. And He purges. He washes, and sometimes God adds to churches, and sometimes He takes away. He does all of those things. And He, listen, I know we like talking about the Jesus who always is good and loving and kind and gracious, but I'll tell you, the same Jesus who loves is the same Jesus who died for our sins, who hates sin. Jesus is not passive about sin. He wants to rid it from our lives and from the church. And so Jesus was passionate about the purity of the temple. He was passionate about the purity of the temple. And listen to 1 Corinthians 6. The Bible says, what? Know ye not that your body is the, what? Temple of who? And where is He at? He's in you, which you have of God. And it says, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. What was the price God bought us with? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, I've purchased you with my own life. He says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns us now. And if Jesus had such passion, friends, to drive sin out of the temple, how do you think He feels about sin that can be in our own lives? We can be passive about it. We can allow money changers to be set up in our life. We can allow the animals of life and those sins to creep into our life. And listen, Jesus isn't passive. He comes with a rod. He comes with a cord of whips. And He would say, get it out. Get it out. And I think sometimes in our life we can get so casual. I think some things that we can allow in our bodies, Jesus would seek to drive out. What are thoughts in your life that need to be driven out? What are words and actions and lies and deceit and perversion that you say, you know what, I need to get rid of these things in my life. We need to stop justifying sin and run it out of our life. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, how clean does God want us to be? Read it with me, church. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God says, I want you to be holy like me. You know why? Because one day you will forever be holy like Him. God is sanctifying. He is transforming us from the inside out. He's not talking about us some external thing here. He's talking about the internal purity, because corruption starts on the inside and works its way out, and we need to be pure on the inside. Listen, don't look upon things that corrupt you. Amen. There's a lot of things we can look at that can corrupt us. Stop it. Turn it off. Remove those sounds, those sights, those influences. Remove perversion. Get it out. I think God would say, run it out of your life. Get rid of those things. And He doesn't do it because He hates us. He does it because He loves us. We should love Him enough to get rid of sin, amen? And it's a battle. I understand there's battles in life. But listen, as Christians, we got to be pure before God. And let's look at a second point this morning. Jesus confronts corruption with the Scriptures. Look at verse 46. Saying unto them, what's that next three-letter word? It. Three letters, three-word statement. I said that completely wrong. It is written, saying, it is written. My house is a house of prayer, He says, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And so Jesus' life, I want you to understand, was always governed by the Word of God. Everything Jesus did was in 100% agreement with what the Book of God said. Jesus was literally the Word of God made flesh. If you wanted to know what the Word looked like lived out, you just look on Jesus Christ. He is a depiction of the Word of God put into action. And so Jesus quotes here in verse 46 two Old Testament verses. The first is out of Isaiah 56, verse 7. Isaiah writes, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." And so the temple was to be a place where all people could come and worship God, to pray and draw close to the Lord. You know, in the millennial kingdom, the Ezekiel talks about the temple will be rebuilt, and the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple are massive compared to, it makes Herod's temple look small. But there will be a reinstating of that, and just to be a place of memorial, I believe, and a place of also worship in there in Jerusalem. But instead of a place of worship, prayer, and communion unto the Lord, this temple became a marketplace filled with corruption and extortion, which was led by the religious leaders, incredibly. And the second quote is from Jeremiah 7:11. Jeremiah, the prophet, known as the weeping prophet, we know him as, came to the nation, and he's calling them to repentance because of the sin that was there. And they were also worshiping false gods while acting like they were faithful to the true God. And he writes in Jeremiah 7:11, "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." And God sent judgment upon the nation, according to Jeremiah 7, verse 13 through 15, because they were worshiping pagan gods. They were living in corruption while in this hypocritical state, acting like they were worshiping God. And so Jesus used the Word of God to define the will of God. And what you find in verse 46 is Jesus quoting scripture after scripture, saying, "The authority for which I do what I've done is the Word of God." What you see Jesus living out is the Word of God lived out. This is the depiction of the will of God. Listen, Jesus used the Word of God to define the will of God, and the reason for that is because God's Word tells us what God's will is. Your life and my life will never, ever be lived in the will of God if we live outside of the Word of God. And so if God's Word is not coming in your heart, you'll not be directed by the Word of God. So many Christians today have fallen into sin because they've not been faithful in studying the Word of God. When Satan came against Jesus Christ in Matthew 4, there were three temptations that Satan brought against Jesus. And all three temptations, Jesus looked and said to him, "It is written. It is written." He quoted out of the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And I wonder this week if we have the sinful animal things of life and the money changes of life creeping into our life because the Word of God is not filling our life. People take the house of God lightly. They take coming to church lightly. They'll miss every other week or every third Sunday or they'll, you know, "I don't need to go Wednesday night," or "I don't need to go to life group," or I don't need to read the Bible. I don't need to, and these things can become taken so lightly, and we take the things of the world so seriously, and we begin to take the things of the world so impassioned, but the things of God become on the back burner. And I'm telling you, friends, if there's anything that we prioritize, let it be the Word of God. Be here early, be here to pray, be here to study, be here late, stay in, but read the Word of God every morning. Don't let your day, don't let your day go through without you having spent time in the Word of God. And today, listen, you say, "Well, I'm so busy in the morning, I only get to read one or two chapters in the morning." Then listen, on your drive to work, that's okay. But on your drive to work, get a little Bible app and listen to the Word of God on your drive. There's guys here today, they'll listen to 5-10 chapters of the Bible on their way to work or way home. And let your heart be filled up with the Word of God. You don't have to always listen about what's going on in this country and government and politics. Some of that stuff just gets wearisome, amen? You ever watch and tuned into a lot of that stuff going on? It's like, you know what? That has not benefited my life at all. Amen? It has no benefit to my soul. And I think Jesus would say, "Turn that off and turn me on. Fill your heart up with my truth." Amen? And the temple was called God's house. And how incredibly that God loves man so much that he would not just want to dwell with man, but he would dwell inside of us. And so we need to allow the Word of God to transform us. And then let me give you a third and final point today from this passage. Jesus replaces corruption now in verse 47 and 48 with the Scriptures. So in the midst of the temple, where corruption had been running rampant, where so many problems could be listed, what does Jesus do in this situation? What does he do when, as you say, "You know, I'm just done with this temple. These people are a wreck. These people are so sinful. They have just absolutely, the religious group," you know, he could have walked out and said, "I'm done with them," but he doesn't do that. He could have done many different things, but he does what is the most effective. He does what is the most powerful. He does what is the most transforming. In verse 47, what does it say? And he taught daily in the temple. Jesus took the word of God and he taught the people the truths of God. Why? Because the power to transform people's lives is not found in some kind of law, but it's found in the word of God. And the greatest force to hit the planet is not nature, it is the word of God. The temple needed to be purified, straightened out, and led in the right direction. And Jesus brought heaven's word to them. Jesus sets before us this morning that example. Listen, if your house, you say, you know what, my kids, my husband, my wife, my family's just going in the wrong direction. Have you opened the Bible lately and expounded this in your home? Don't expect your family to go in the right direction by building a bunch of rules. Jesus didn't say, okay, we just need to put a bunch of signs up that say, no animals in the temple. Nobody's allowed to, you know, we just need no money changes. He didn't put up a bunch of laws and rules. You know, people always want to make more rules, more laws, and we just need more laws. We need more rules. We need to say no to this, no to that. We need more, all these things. Jesus, in his day, they came to him. They had all these hundreds and hundreds of laws, over 1,500, and they said, which is the most important? He said, love God, love people. Everything else is defined by those two. He didn't expand rules. He minimized them. It's a heart issue. It's not an external issue. Listen, any child parent can conform to an external rule or law. My desire is not to get my kids just to line up on the outside. It's to get them to line up on the inside. When's the last time, instead of telling them what they cannot do, you sat down with them and said, here's what the Bible says you should do. Stop pointing to a bunch of rules you should place upon your kid and start pointing them to say, how would your action, do you believe, glorify God? What do you think in those decisions that you have before you? Which step do you think would honor God the most? Stop pointing. Listen, what's more powerful to change a person's life, a law that you gave or the God who created their heart? We need, listen, I'm for rules, I'm for those things, but don't put your faith in external conformity. Amen? That's why people don't get changed by just going to jail. Some people need to go to jail for those things, but listen, it takes the Word of God to transform a person's heart. We've had people in our church that have been in jail a long time. Jail didn't change their heart, but when that preacher came into that jail and preached the Word of God and they got saved, their heart was transformed from the inside out and they were reformed, not by external correction, but by internal transformation that comes from the Word of God. And so Jesus brought them the Word. And look what he did in verse 1 of chapter 20. Look what he does in the next verse in chapter 20. And it came to pass that on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. This is what he did. All throughout his life he was preaching, he was teaching, preaching and teaching. Why? Because that's what transforms people's lives. You know what's amazing to me is in churches all across the country, they are now minimizing the preaching and teaching ministry. That needs to be shortened and everything else is expanded. And listen, if there's one thing that we need to focus on, it's the expounding and understanding of the truth of God. We need his word in our hearts. Psalms 119 verse 9 says this, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? It says, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. The psalmist says, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You want to be clean? Jesus said in John 15, verse 3, he said, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You want to be saved? Psalm 19, 7 said, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. You want to be sanctified? Jesus said in John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is the power of God upon this earth. And notice what Jesus removed corruption from the sin of the temple before he taught the word of God. There had to be some things that got tore out before some right things were able to be received. You know, there's some people who can never receive the word of God because they got so much corruption on the inside. We got to cast some of that stuff out. We need to repent of sins. Listen to Ephesians 4, 22. Sat down with my girls last night and kind of went over these. Ephesians 4, 22, verse 20. The Bible says that you put off the old, concerning the former conversation, the old man. You see there's a putting off first, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. So he says, put off the old man. The second thing in verse 23 he says to do, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You need a new mind. And then verse 24, look what he says. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there is a putting off. There is a renewing of the mind and putting on. There is a getting rid of things. There is a renewing of the inward heart and mind of a person, and then you apply those things that you've learned. That's how transformation happens in a person. And so the work of the word of the Lord caused some, and notice how they respond to this. God's work caused some to want to destroy him, and it caused others to attentively listen to him. Look at verse 47. And he taught in the temple, daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes, the chief of the people, sought to destroy him. You preach a message that brings conviction, I tell you, there's going to be people who want to put that message out. Verse 48, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. What an incredible difference. And you know what's incredible? The people that wanted to destroy him were the religious people in the crowd. How often Satan disguises his servants in religious garb? How often Satan's associates are the most religious looking in the crowds? The truth is, nothing has attacked the truth of God more than religion. And the cleansing work of Christ, removing sin and teaching the truth, caused some to want to destroy him, and it caused others to want to hear him. And where's your heart at today? Where's your heart at today? When God's word confronts sin in your life, flips over sin and seeks to run sin out of your life, do you get angry? Do you get mad? This dumb preacher, I don't want to listen to this guy anymore. Close that Bible, you don't want to hear this stuff. Or do you say, you know what, I want to hear that. My heart burns for the truth. I want to get rid of sin in my life. Listen, if you love your sin, you will not love the word. But if you love the word, you will fall out of love with sin. One of them will have to leave. One of them will have to leave. Either you reject the word or you reject the Lord of the word. And so, conclusion, the Jews expected the Messiah to come. They expected him to come and attack Rome, but instead of coming and attacking Rome, he attacked the temple. Jesus, listen, is more concerned about the purity of the church than he is the purity in the world. The church is God's vehicle to reach the world, and if we're not clean, we will not be effective. And so that is why in John Revelation 2 and 3, he confronts the church. Listen, Jesus didn't tolerate sin in the temple. He threw it out. Are there anything in your life right now that Jesus would come to and say, you need to get rid of that in your life? What in your life this morning you would say, if Jesus were here today and he talked to me, he would say, you need to get that out of the temple of your heart. You need to remove that from your life. You need to turn that off. You need to throw that away. There are things God's people say are not that bad, and I believe Jesus would chase out with a cord of whips. God's word is a transforming power. He taught them the word of God. Listen, if you want to hear the word of God and grow in that, that's what's going to change your life. Be here faithfully. Be in your word faithfully. Wednesday, we're starting a new study in the book of Philippians. Count it all joy. It's a incredible book. I've studied through the book of Philippians many times in my life. I've never taught verse by verse through it, and we're starting that this Wednesday. Be in church Wednesday. Learn the word of God. Read, study. Grow in the truth of God. The Bible says, put off the old man, be renewed in our mind, put on the new man. Some of us have never been able to read and grow in the Word of God because there's some things we just need to get rid of. Get some of that animal money changers out of our heart, and we'll be able to receive that engrafted Word. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you stood before God today and He said, why should I let you into heaven? You don't know what you would say. The Bible tells us, His Word tells us that we've all sinned. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if you've committed lies, you've told lies, you've had wrong thoughts in your heart, the Bible tells us those things can be adultery. Lust is adultery. Blasphemy is, the Bible says, God would hold us all guilty of that, and all of us have sinned. The Bible says, if we stood before God based on our own, all the world would be guilty, Romans 3:19. But the Bible tells us that even though we sin, the Bible says one day when we stand before God, we will be held accountable for that. And Revelation 21:8 says that every soul that has sinned would be cast into the lake of fire. That every sinner, even all liars, it says, will be cast into the lake of fire. That's bad news, man. That's bad news for every soul that's lost. I just talked to one of the gentlemen before church today, and I said, how you doing? He says, the cancer, it's still there, and but he's faithfully in church, newer believer, came to Christ here at church and gave his life to the Lord, got baptized, so proud of him. But you know what? That's a heavy load. But you know what? Today, if you got sin, you got a heavier load than that. If you're lost, when he passes away, he's going to be in heaven with the Lord. Amen. When you and I pass away, if you're saved, you're going to be with the Lord. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be separated from God forever. But the good news is the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. And today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The Bible says you must repent of your sin, which means turn from sin, turn to Christ, confess him as your Savior. And the Bible says you shall be saved. For whosoever, Romans 10:13 says, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. And today, if you don't know the Lord, man, you can come today and trust in Christ. If you're here today and you say, man, I got some sin in my life, Brother Josh, listen, God loves you. He'll forgive you today. The Bible says if we have sin, it says confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every one of us this week committed a sin of some nature, amen, a thought, a word, an act, or an attitude, and so we all have things to confess of, and we need to learn to be humble and repentive of our sins. Today, whatever your need is, we need a clean church, and a clean church starts with clean hearts, amen. We as God's people need to be clean before the Lord.